Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And we want to read verses 35 through 44 and look at the feeding of the 5,000. Last week we looked at a message I entitled Come Apart, and we looked at how the Scriptures as a whole place a premium on being diligent and working hard. And we are to labor, and labor much for the Lord. We're to spend our days in service for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are times, and I would say those times probably are somewhat minimal, as this is the only recorded incident where Jesus told his disciples to come apart and rest. And you know, it's interesting in the account, even when Jesus told them to come apart into a desert place and rest, the people followed them there. And they didn't get to rest. And yet Jesus didn't complain about it. He continued to minister to the needs of the multitudes. But do keep in mind, sometimes it is necessary to rest. It not only helps you and your body, but it refreshes you and has the potential to cause you to become more effective in your service for the Lord. So sometimes you might think, well, resting and refreshing myself takes away from my service for the Lord, but in the end, you come out ahead because now you're much more effective in your ministry. But again, let's read here in Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 35. It says, "And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning. And might we not only understand it in its historical context, but might we be able to lift truths out of it that would point us to the Savior. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The feeding of the 5,000. This is just one of the many miracles that Jesus performed. And many of the miracles that he performed were very unique and were only performed one time. For instance, Jesus, you know, turned the water into wine. That was a type of miracle that only occurred once. Jesus, of course, healed people of many different ailments, but some of the ailments that people had, sometimes Jesus only healed an ailment one time, and then there were others, you know, leprosy and such, that Jesus healed at least 10 people, blind men, he healed multiple blind men in different manners as well. You know, he didn't always heal them in the same fashion. And here we have a miracle that Jesus performed, but it's one that he did not perform once, but he performed twice. Now, I don't know, I don't claim to know the significance of that, but it's interesting when studying the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not a miracle to feed, you know, 5,000 people, and I think we all understand there were more than 5,000 people here. It says that there were 5,000 men. And so maybe that number is given because, you know, there were 5,000 heads of household here. But it wasn't only men that were following the Lord Jesus Christ. There were women and there were children. And therefore, it's probably safe to assume that there were in excess of 10,000 people that were fed. But regardless of it be 10, 15, 20, or 5,000, what occurred was a miracle. And it was a miracle because there was no means by which Jesus could feed 5,000 people, not where they were. You know, have you ever thought about the amount of food that is consumed by the inhabitants of the world on a daily basis? It's enormous. You know, I just consider the food that my family consumes on a daily basis. And I tell you what, I am very thankful for the modern conception of supermarkets. Because how in the world would I feed, you know, a family of, well, now 9, but at one point 10 people? I was back with some of the younger kids at the creek a couple of weeks ago, and they were fishing. And the young Kelsheimer boy, he came riding up on his four-wheeler, and he went down in the creek, and he grabbed up a fishing trap and took it to his dad, who drove up. And so they have fishing traps down there to catch fish. And I thought to myself, why in the world would you do that, you know, when you could go to the supermarket? But, you know, there was a day where that's what you had to do to feed your family. You had to hunt, you had to fish, or you had to raise animals of one type or another. And so this scenario that we have in front of us probably is a little bit unfamiliar to those of us who are alive in modern times. But there was no supermarket, there was no grocery store nearby, no Walmart to go to, no Aldi's. You know, if these people were to be fed, you know, sure there were meat markets, but there probably would have had to been a fishing hole or something nearby too, and it would have had to been quite full of fish. So what made this miraculous is that Jesus, humanly speaking, had no means by which to feed this many people. But he did. And so I want you to notice a number of things about this incident. Notice, first of all, I didn't read verse number 34, but I want to draw your attention to it to begin with, because it explains that these multitudes were as straying sheep with no shepherd. It says, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. Notice how Jesus likens these people. He likens them unto sheep. And you've heard all the, you know, applicable characteristics of sheep and, you know, how they mirror the characteristics of the human race. Many times, you know, sheep are clawless. You know, they don't have sharp claws, which they could use to, you know, fight off their predators. They don't have sharp teeth, at least to my knowledge. I haven't looked at a sheep up close in person. But I don't think they have sharp teeth whereby, again, they could defend themselves against their predators. They're defenseless. I mean, they got short little legs and great big bodies. That's not very conducive for running fast. And so if something comes along wanting to eat one of the sheep, there's very little that the sheep can do about it. And on top of all that, they don't appear to be very smart creatures either. They don't know how to behave. I get the impression that sheep without a shepherd would just stray wayward, not understanding the dangers that lurk over the hill or down in the valley. For these reasons, sheep need a shepherd, someone who will protect them, someone who will provide for them, someone who can lead them the right way and prevent them from going the wrong way. And evidently, sheep need someone to feed them, or at least lead them to those green pastures where they can eat. Have you ever thought about, and this is just a side note, but have you ever thought about all the different animals that are used to teach us lessons in the Scriptures? Makes me wonder whether or not God purposefully made so many different creatures just to be able to illustrate to us spiritual truths. I mean, I started coming up with my own list and I thought I shouldn't even mention this. I should just preach a message on it. But you could probably preach a series of messages on the lessons that can be learned from animals, or, you know, spiritual parallels that can be learned from animals. I mean, the Bible tells us that the devil is like a roaring lion, seeking about whom he may devour. So we can understand what the devil is like by looking at the actions of a lion. The book of Proverbs tells us to consider, you know, the ant, how he's diligent, how he's proactive. Of course, the book of Proverbs also talks about the conies and the locusts. And it makes, you know, parallels to spiritual truths. You know, the conies are feeble, and yet they hide themselves in a rock. That's pretty wise. The locusts, they don't have a ruler. They don't have a queen bee like the bees do. And yet they go forth. It's not, the word herds isn't what's used, but whatever you call a band of locusts. I mean, there's just all kinds of lessons to be learned from the animals. I mean, did God make the rooster to crow in the morning just so we'd have the incident of Simon Peter? I don't know. By the way, the fact that there's so many different diverse creatures, doesn't it also prove the fallacy of evolution? I mean, how did everything simultaneously evolve? I mean, evolutionists tell us that, you know, a single cell organism evolved into a more complex organism. And then it developed into an even more complex organism. Well, when did it begin to sprout out, and how much time would actually be necessary for all of these different kinds to have evolved? Of course, we know that's nonsense. And there's nothing out there in the fossil record and such that show a man, for instance, without his pulmonary functions, breathing functions. Because you think about that. I was just thinking about this the other day, about all the different functions that the body performs. I mean, you've got the circulatory system. You've got, you know, your breathing system. You've got your digestive system. You know, all these things. Is there an example, you know, of a creature out there that has all those but one, all those but two, all those but three, and him evolving? No, there's not. I mean, maybe I'm just a simpleton, but it seems to me that that just couldn't have happened. But here, these people, these multitudes, they are a straying sheep. With no shepherd, they have no one to guide them. And what does Jesus do as a result? He teaches them. Even whenever he came to this place for the purpose of rest and leisure, when he saw the need, he forfeited his time of rest and leisure, and he ministered to the people. They were also in a desert place. Verse 35 says, "And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place." And when we think of a desert place, we think of a place of solitude, a place which is desolate, an empty place. There's nothing there. The context indicates that it was a place of No food. That's the whole point of the account. There was nothing there to satisfy their hunger. There was nothing there to quench their thirst. Boy, the Jewish people probably should have been keenly aware of what God can do in a desert place. Because in the Old Testament, didn't He cause water to flow from a rock and food to fall from heaven? As I thought about this passage, it reminded me of two Old Testament incidences. It made me think of Mephibosheth. Of course, he was a descendant of Saul. And remember, David had promised to Jonathan that he would show kindness to his descendants. And so when David assumed control over the kingdom, he remembered the covenant, the promise that he had made to Jonathan. He said, "Is there any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to?" And one man said, "Yes, there's Mephibosheth." And he said Mephibosheth was dwelling down in Lo-Debar. And that means, that city literally means a place of, it means, I'll come up with it in a minute. It means no pasture. That's what it means. But it makes me think that he was in hiding. No pasture. No food. Why would he be in such a place? Probably because he was a descendant of Saul. Because the custom in that day was to kill any descendant of the previous king to prevent his descendants from trying to seize control of the throne. And so Mephibosheth was probably worried that if David knew he was alive, he would take his life. And so where was he? He was in a pastureless place, a place of no food. But boy, he was going to get a lot more than he bargained for, wasn't he? He was a cripple who lost most of his family in one battle. And yet he was very soon to be sitting at the table of the king, feasting with him every day. Quite a step up from a place, from a pastureless place. It also reminds me of Naomi in the book of Ruth. You recall that Naomi left Bethlehem with her husband and two sons, and they went to Moab. Why? Because there was a famine. There was no food in Bethlehem. And so they went in search of food. And yet, while there in Moab, she loses her husband and her two sons, and she receives word. She receives word that God has blessed the people of Bethlehem. And she returns to the house of bread, to Bethlehem, to find food. Again, these multitudes were as straying sheep with no shepherd. They were in a desert place. The hour also was late. We see twice in verse number 35, "And when the day was now far spent." And the last phrase of the verse says, "And now the time is far past." I was looking up that first phrase, far spent, in the Bible, and there was a couple of passages that kind of helped to clarify for us what is meant. In Judges 19:11, it says, "And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. And the servant said unto his master, Come, I pray thee, and let us turn into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." And by that, some of you will probably understand the context. This was a man who was journeying. He was traveling. And he, as he was traveling, it was getting late. The sun was about to set, and they needed to find a place to stay. That's what is meant by far spent. Also in Luke 24:29, here is where Jesus was conversing with two of his disciples, and yet he had concealed himself at this time, and they did not know who he was. And it says, as he wanted to depart from them, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." The day is almost over. Night is almost settled in. And that's the circumstances in which the multitudes find themselves. The hour was late. And they hadn't eaten all day. And the disciples then thought, well, why don't we send them away? Notice what they said in verse 36. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. They said, send them away. You know, from a human perspective, I can understand the actions of the disciples. They knew that they didn't have any food, or at least enough food to feed this many people. They knew the multitudes were hungry, and they thought that the only solution was to send them to the nearby towns. But Jesus, instead of sending them away, sought to meet their need. Notice verse 37, he answered and said to them, "Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" I mean, Jesus just says, give them to eat. And they're like, well, how are we supposed to do that? We have 200 penny worth. Are we supposed to go to town ourselves and buy all the food that we can? I mean, you would have thought by now the disciples would have picked up on the miraculous nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they hadn't. Not yet. And he saith to them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." So I'm assuming they went around to the multitudes. Or maybe they just went around, you know, personally, but I should have referenced and looked to see where the little lad was, whether it was in this feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000. But you'll recall in one of the accounts, it was a lad that had a sack lunch and he provided it to Jesus. And boy, the Lord was able to do enormous things with that little boy's sack lunch. But they look and they determined that they had two loaves, five loaves and two fishes. So they could make 2.5 sandwiches, I'm guessing. Can you just imagine when they returned to Jesus and told him what they had, the expression on their faces? This is what we have, Jesus. And you want us to feed 5,000. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. So nobody needs to go anywhere. Everybody just sat down. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. They sat in groups. Now I've heard some suggest that, you know, this is the way that the church should operate. You know, when a church reaches a size of 200 people, that it should separate into two different churches. And when those churches grow, they should separate into two different churches. Because one man is not sufficiently able to pastor thousands of people. Now, the Bible isn't instructing us to do that here. It's just an application that some try to make of the text. I don't know if that would be a good idea or a bad idea. I haven't thought it through. I have a great deal of respect for the man who espoused that to me, so maybe he's right. I don't know. I remember one person asking me, here recently. Say if your church, you know, grew to be 8,000 people, you know, I wanted to stop them right there. That is never going to happen. Never going to happen. I thought they were going to ask me, you know, what would you do? Well, I was already thinking to myself, maybe we should break up into groups of 100. But instead he asked me, would you resign your secular work? And I said, it'd take about 80 people and I would resign my secular job. 80 people. Not 8,000. How many people does it take to support a pastor? Wow. He said, I don't know why he had them sit in these little groups, but they sat in groups. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. So you had 12 disciples. And he cuts the bread up, and he cuts the fish up, and he puts the fragments in their baskets. And they give to the people. Which again, maybe is an application as to how the Word of God is to be propagated. Christ gives it to his disciples, they give it to the people. You know, again, reading, I've said this before, but when you read what liberals have to say about the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, if it wasn't such blatant apostasy and unbelief, it would be funny. You know, about the parting of the Red Sea, well, it was just a drought, you know, and the sea had dried up. And so the people, or this wind, you know, it kind of blew, and the things they say are ridiculous. What they say about this particular account is also ridiculous, but it also demonstrates that liberals never pick up their Bibles and read them. They've heard of the feeding of the 5,000, probably because fundamentalists still preach from the Bible literally. And they just make these assertions, well, he didn't really literally feed 5,000. So they had some food, they passed around, everybody took a little nibble, and so everybody got a bite. So you're going to see here in just a moment how that's foolishness based upon the text of Scripture. That's not how it worked out. Jesus sought to meet their need, and you know, when we find out how Jesus met the need, he did much more than anyone could ever have imagined. Because it says in verse 42, and they did all eat and were filled. Maybe there are a couple of liberals who do read their Bible because they said the miracle was that just that one bite filled them up. I mean, yeah, you've heard that when you don't eat for a while, your stomach tends to shrink and you can't eat as much. Maybe that's what happened. Maybe it's been 2 or 3 days since they ate and their stomach was so small that one bite filled them up. I doubt it, not if they were good Baptists. One bite. I know one bite might be almost sufficient for me, but for most Baptists, that's not the case. They all ate and they were filled. And not only were they filled, but they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes. Jesus fed them all. He fed them all till they were filled. And when they collected the leftovers, they had about 100 times more than what they started with. How does that happen? Because Jesus is always able to do much more than we can imagine. You know, we have a tendency to underestimate the power of the Lord. We're no different than the disciples. They lived there. They walked with Jesus. They saw the wonderful things that he did. And then the next opportunity, you could call it, the disciples were like, what do we do? I mean, they should have been sitting back in their lawn chairs saying, well, what's he going to do this time? But they were always doubting. But you know, when you consider this passage, there are many parallels to the subject of salvation. You know, sinners, like the multitudes, and probably the two groups are synonymous. Sinners are as straying sheep, and they have no shepherd. Isaiah 53:6 says, "And we like sheep have gone astray." And that passage speaks of the wayward nature of the sinner. And all of us are born into the world sinners, and which direction do we go? Do we make a beeline towards the Savior? No. We go in the opposite direction, just like a sheep. We go astray. We too are in a desert place when we're born into this world, a place that's empty, a place that is not only dark, but a place that's spiritually desolate. I think of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a sinner. And where did Philip, the evangelist, find him? In a desert place. A place barren of food and drink. But not only physical food and drink, but a place that would have been barren of spiritual things were it not for the presence of the Scriptures. The Ethiopian eunuch had the water of the Word. And therefore that barren place was able to sprout forth life, eternal life. Like here with the multitudes, the hour that we live in is late. Romans 13:12 says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." The Bible tells us the night is far spent. And this passage is to Christians. And what is meant by that is it is time to work for the Savior. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Some have lived their whole lives without Christ, and they have not partaken of Him, and the night is approaching," that is, the end is approaching. Now is the time to be saved. Some people, like the disciples in the world today, they would just send the multitudes away to fend for themselves, as they have nothing to offer, nothing that can help the poor lost sinner, nothing that can satisfy his soul, nothing that can impart to him righteousness, nothing that can free him from the penalty and power of sin. But Jesus has what can meet those needs. And He seeks to meet those needs. He seeks to satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. He seeks to impart to us righteousness. And He's the only one that can. Maybe there's a sense in which the disciples were right. Send them away because we do not have a means to help. But Jesus did. And I understand that as bearers of the gospel, we have something to give to people, but what we have to give comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, because humanly speaking, we have nothing to offer people. Nothing. We can't save someone. We can't impart to them righteousness. It's only Christ that can do that. And Jesus has what the sinner needs. And like in this account, Jesus is able to do exceedingly more than we can ever imagine in the life of a sinner. He not only saves and gives the sinner victory over the punishment he deserves for his sin, but He gives victory. victory over the power of sin, and eventually victory over the presence of sin. And surely some of you can testify of how much more that Jesus does than just this. He gives us the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost. He creates in us a love for people that we never thought was possible. You know, I found myself in recent times appreciative of the love that God has given to me for other people. All of us perhaps tend to be selfish creatures. I know I always have been. Therefore, to love and to appreciate the victories and successes of others and to mourn with those who lost has not been something that's always been present with me. But God creates those things in us. He gives us joy. He gives us long-suffering. He gives us peace. And God is the author of every good and perfect gift. To some of us, He gives us a loving spouse, wonderful children. He gives us jobs and He gives us liberty. He gives us sunshine and He gives us rain. He does so much more than we could ever have imagined. Are you saved? Or are you in a desert place in a late hour in need of something to satisfy your soul's longing? If so, if you'll trust Christ, He can impart to you His righteousness and satisfy the deepest longing of your soul. Jesus can meet your need, and He can do much more than meet the need. He could do more than you can imagine. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for this account that we have in the Bible of how Jesus fed the 5,000. And Lord, I believe as often is the case, when we look beyond the surface of the Scriptures, we find many parallels to the subject of salvation. And so Lord, as we look here at how Jesus met a physical need, and He met it abundantly, we're reminded of the fact that Jesus can also meet the spiritual needs of the sinner. And Lord, if there's anyone here in our assembly this morning that is not yet saved, might You draw them to Christ for salvation. And Lord, those of us who are saved, might we be encouraged by what we find here in the book of Mark this morning. Might we not be taken by surprise when You do exceedingly above and beyond that which we can imagine. Lord, when things look bleak and dark, may we sit back and be reminded that this is the perfect time for You to work. And might we just watch and see what You do to bring us out of that dark hour. So Lord, use the message this morning for Thy glory. Use it for the benefit of Thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 296.